Do please sit down. I'd love to invite the children to come forwards because you're about to leave for your classes. And maybe we could also have the teachers to come because we'd love to pray for you as you go down. So can you just come and stand with me here? Children, are there any children here? Yes? Would you like to come and stand with me? There's a good leader. Charles is coming. Oh yeah, here we go. Good, you can stand with me. Now, you're going to go down to your classes, you see. So you're going to go this way, and you come past me, and we'll pray. Great, and we've got the teachers as well. That's awesome. Good. Who else is going to Sunday school today? Okay. Great, that's good. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for our family in the church. And we want to thank you for our children as well, the younger brothers and sisters. And we thank you also for their teachers. We thank you for what you've planned for them today. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for how you plan to speak to each child and show them more about Jesus and help them to get to know you, dear Father, better today. And we thank you for what you've laid on the hearts of the teachers. We ask, Lord, that they would have full freedom and in your anointing be able to share Jesus Christ, the Lord, with the children. And that the children would really enjoy, really have great joy and fun in learning and getting to know you. We pray it in the name, the almighty name of Jesus Christ the Lord. We pray, dear Lord, please build your church amongst our young ones today. Thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you. Have a great time. We'll see you when you come back later on. Those of us up here will also be listening to God's word, and Sunka's going to come bring the reading. We're doing part two of what we started last week, so it's the same reading. Let's listen together. Matthew 18.
Today's Bible reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 to 35. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. You should be able to follow the reading on the screen. Matthew 18, reading from verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Thank you very much, Sinka. So, whoops, we started looking at this last week, and we'll focus more this week on the second part from verse 21, the parable. But the whole thing hangs together as one theme. Again, we do welcome you if you're here, especially for the first time. IBC Bremen is a church that exists particularly to reach out to the international English-speaking community of Bremen and to draw people into the eternal life, the communion of God and with one another. And so while we're still journeying on earth, while we're here, wherever God leads us to be, calls us to be, we are a place for that to happen here while people are in Bremen, to spend our lives growing together in this love of God that we will share forever with him and all who will be within him as well. And so to be able to do this well, we want to be a healthy church. And a healthy church therefore means including learning how to share this biblical gospel in a faithful way. And one of the things we're encouraged about at the moment is the Turning has helped us and spurred us on and is continuing. Yesterday was the October day, and there'll be once a month coming up. Watch out for information. But one of the things that is also important when we do reaching out to share the gospel with people is how do we actually follow them up? How do we help them to come into the family? That's even sometimes even more challenging to do. It's often said by missiologists that when God has moved in mighty ways and brought a lot of people to know him through evangelistic missions, often the follow-up in the church has not been so good. And because the churches have not really been so ready to welcome the harvest that God brings in. So I believe that God is wanting to, he is, I believe, seeking to reawaken the church in Europe, where we are, as well as the whole world, but we are in Europe, to be able to better share the truth of the gospel in a fruitful way. That also means he wants to continue to build us into being a church that is healthy and ready. And as we began to see last week, that includes how do we get on with one another? How do we deal not only with the obvious outward interesting contributions that each person can make, which is different, but what about those differences which we find hard? What about the weaknesses? What about the hurts of one another? What about the fact that actually none of us is finished being perfected yet? And so we have imperfections. We have selfishness still. What about when one of us, or more than one of us, starts to go off track a bit? So last week, from this chapter we've just read again, Jesus is talking about these things. How does the church family together show the proper kind of concern for one another, for those who need special help, and also for the whole community's spiritual well-being? We all need special help, actually, all the time, and sometimes especially for some reason or another. Just to sum up from last week, we saw, first, next slide. So this is learning to love one another as Jesus has loved us through the gospel. Our aim then in this is to work on the spiritual well-being of the other. Our focus is not our own little hurts, but on the well-being of the others and of the whole church as well. God, the Lord Jesus himself, is calling one another. When we feel concern about a brother or sister, We are called by the Lord. We're neglecting our call if we don't do this. To come along very lovingly, not judgmentally, but humbly, gently, but come alongside to point our concerns out. Not judging, but loving. And this might happen in your small group, or one thing I'm encouraged by, YAM, our young adults, is they have a real concern to help one another in this way, and they want to do that, and that's really great to see. And then what's more, we see we have the authority to do it. That's what we saw last week as well. We're talking actually about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the fact that until we get all the way home, there is still this conflict between the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. And so when we are coming into new life in Jesus, we're coming into his kingdom under his rule. When different ones of us are doing that, we are all sharing that in our community. And when we're particularly, the Lord says, so therefore, when you come to agree on something that's about the well-being of a brother or a sister in need, especially when you pray about it, I am particularly answering that. I rejoice in this as a pastor. Being a pastor is a task that nobody can do on their own. It's one of those God-sized assignments that we all have. You cannot be a pastor in the flesh. It's not possible. You can only do it properly if you depend on God. And thank God that he's given me the gift of prayer. Thank God that he's given me brothers and sisters, fellow leaders, who I can come alongside with and say, brother, would you pray about this matter? What do you think about this matter? And we agree on it, and then we pray, and then we see God move. That's wonderful and exciting. This is the authority of the Lord building his family into a healthy family. But what we began to see last week is that as the Lord is talking in this whole chapter about his concern for lost sheep and about the sheep's spiritual welfare, the family welfare, he's really looking towards a mature church. And a mature church will be a church that is known to be characterized by a lifestyle, a culture of forgiveness. And that's what we're really going to focus on today. That's this third point, the action. We've been given an aim. We've been given the authority to fulfill the aim. But we're also given this command, this action command. What do we actually do? What does it look like in our life? So we're going to go to the next slide. Thank you. And there are three questions I want us to ask, which I believe this story that Jesus gives us, this parable, answers. Because forgiveness is something that doesn't come so naturally or so easily to us in our flesh. So I believe this passage answers the question, why should I forgive? Why should I? Do you ever think that? Why should I forgive him or her? And then, what if I can't forgive? I just can't do it. I feel I can't do it. And thirdly, how then do I do it? So first of all, why should I forgive? And I would like to say, because this kingdom authority that Jesus has given to the church to care for one another and grow into a healthy church, the actual way it works is through forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Verse 23, the kingdom of heaven, let's go to the next slide, please, Bolly, thanks. The kingdom of heaven, I mean, this is a summary verse of this point. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who settled accounts, wished to settle accounts with his servants. When you rent a flat in Bremen, you have an account to settle at the end of every month. When we work for an employer, he has a legal obligation to pay us the agreed wages. When we're a married couple, we've made promises, we've made commitments to care for one another, to submit to one another, to serve one another for the rest of our lives. As deeply committed friends, we enjoy a bond of community that is built on the growth of mutual trust and dependence and giving one to another. And as creatures of God, ultimately, the one who's given us this life, the person of God who's made everything and made and given everything we have and all that we are, there is also an account for that. The account is that on our account ledger, it says, we owe everything to God. We are to give everything to God. We are to serve God 100% because He is God. He is holy, He is pure, He is absolutely righteous. That's what's required in terms of the account. But in all of these cases, of course, as yet we are still in the sinful world, where there will be times in our relationships with each other where it will go wrong. In terms of our relationship with God, it's completely wrong, isn't it? It's never fully there because of our sin. I love the French classic story by Victor Hugo, Les Misérables. And it was, started putting it on in London. It still runs, I think, in London. And it must be 30 years since it's started to be on. And in the early years, I think I saw it 4 times. I love this story and lovely music and the musical version of it. And the hero of the story is a man called Jean Valjean. He's a young French man at the beginning who is starving in poverty. And so reluctantly, he is forced to steal a loaf of bread to survive. And he's caught, and he's arrested, and he's imprisoned. And he's imprisoned for years for this small crime and becomes very bitter and very angry. And eventually he manages, remarkably, to escape from a very high security kind of castle prison. But he's desperate. He's on the run. He knows that the prison guards are coming after him. They're trying to find him. And eventually he comes to a house and he finds that it's the house where a priest lives. And the priest sees this desperate man and sees the desperation. He's hungry, he's filthy, he's fearful. And the priest says, come in. And the priest sits him down to a meal he's probably never had the likes of in his life. And the priest says, here, there's a bedroom for you. Beautiful, clean, warm bed that he's also perhaps never had ever in his life. And he is amazed and he eats the food, he gobbles it down, he sleeps in the bed. But in the middle of the night, he gets up because he remembers that in the priest's house, there are many items of silver, especially candlesticks. And he thinks, if I take these candlesticks, that can give me a start in my new life. And so in the middle of the dead of night, he leaves the house, stealing the priest's candlesticks worth a lot of money. And he goes out into the night and is still desperate on the run. And along the way, some soldiers capture him and they examine him and they check his bag and they find the candlesticks and they know where they come from and they drag him back to the priest's house. And they say to the priests, these are your candlesticks. This man has stolen them from you, hasn't he? And the priest says, oh no, I gave them to him. And Jean Valjean, what? He cannot believe what he has heard. The soldiers can't believe it either, and they are forced to let him go. They have to release him. And Jean Valjean, the priest says, go, my friend, be blessed. And he goes out, and he breaks down with this amazing kindness. It's not fair. Because he was guilty. And the story goes on how, it's a very long story actually, but the next bit is how he becomes a very upstanding man. He ends up becoming a very successful businessman who owns a factory, who employs very poor people, who's very, very kind and generous to the poor. He's so respected and upstanding, he becomes the mayor of the town. That's the next part of the story. It's not a perfect example. And whether the priest was right or wrong to do what he did, I mean, it's only a story anyway. But the point of the story is that it illustrates a spiritual reality. When We are forgiven for a wrong that we could not possibly ourselves repay. When we are absolutely guilty and there's no question of it, and we know it, especially when it's our sin, when God is at work in our lives to save us and to change us to become like Him and to honor Him in the future on a path of righteousness that He gives to us. The key in the process that changes it is forgiveness. That's the way the gospel works, isn't it? Imagine you are the servant, the first servant in the story that Jesus told that we had read to us from Sunke. You are called to settle your account with your master. And you come into his office and he's got his old ledger there with all the accounts written down there. And his ledger reveals to you that you owe him 10,000 talents, all these numbers. 10,000 talents. Now, the scholars tell me that one talent is about 6,000 drachmas, which is about 20 years worth of the average wage. Well, therefore, 10,000 talents, wait for this, is an amount of money equivalent to 200,000 years of your wage. I haven't even worked out how much money that would be for me. Just think of that you are in a debt that was worth 200,000 years of your wage. Well, how can anyone get into a debt like that, we may wonder? Some kind of crazy rock star or something or whatever. Who could pay that, spend that money? I mean, he's exaggerating to make a point, but this is a debt that just cannot be measured. It cannot be weighed, let alone paid, can it? So you know there's no way that you can pay your master. But anyway, he still says, well, you can't pay, so you have to. We'll have to sell your wife, and we'll have to sell your kids into slavery, and we'll have to sell all your other possessions as well to just make a tiny little beginning to repay this massive, massive debt. So you fall on your knees before the master. Please have mercy upon me and give me some time. And how many years are you going to have to pay this off? What sort of request, crazy request, are you thinking about? You would be desperate, wouldn't you? How would you feel? Just think about it. How would you feel? How would you feel? Such absolute desperation. And then what happens? And what do you feel next in the story? In your absolute destroyed, desperate position, you see the master's looking at you with eyes of love like you have never, ever experienced in your life. The tender-heartedness that is coming from the depth of his being and being expressed through his face to you. And then he speaks. He's looking at you in your desperation. He sees your desperate need. And he says, it's okay. I wipe the debt out. I push the debt away. I take the ledger, I rip, whatever it is, throw it in the bin, throw it in the fire. What? What is this? How would you feel then? How would you feel as you walk out of his office? The burden that was so great, the fear, the anxiety, the desperate hopelessness is suddenly gone. You might need some therapy to come to terms with that. This is incredible. To be grateful is an understatement. To say thank you very much is an understatement, isn't it? You'd want to serve your master much better in the future, wouldn't you? You would not want to get into debt again, would you? Probably. Or would you? I don't know. What would you feel? Some of you know that I used to work in a bank. And my last job in the bank was on the inspection team in London. And we used to have to go around the branches. We were they called us the boys in blue. We had these very smart blue pinstripe suits. And our job was to arrive unexpected. so that we could inspect the operations of the branch and catch them out if they were doing something wrong. And one of the particular things that we used to have to examine was, how good was the manager of the bank at his lending? Because the way a bank works is it wants to lend as much money as possible, because it's when they lend you, that's right, be careful about bank loans, because when the bank says, hey, have a loan from me, he wants you to take his loan because he wants to make as much money from the interest as possible. Okay? Of course, it's a balancing act for the bank manager, because he wants to lend as much as possible, but he needs to be thinking, are you going to be able to pay me back? Are you going to be able to pay me back? So sometimes he might say, I'm not sure about you. And he might say, no, I'm not going to give you a loan because I might make a mistake. One particular manager that we met, I still remember him, a Baptist lay preacher. And I was also a Baptist lay preacher at that time before I was a pastor. We had some good fellowship together. But the my bosses came and said, Paul, we have to be careful. I know you get on with this guy. You've got this Baptist thing in common. But we're having trouble with this guy because we don't quite know how to deal with him, because some of the loans that he's making are just crazy. I mean, they're just too risky. We shouldn't be making such loans. This guy was the most popular manager in the country with the customers, but not with the bosses of the bank, because he was lending way, in their view, too much out of his compassion for the needy people. And they were thinking, we're never going to get this back. This money will not come back in. We'll lose it. It will become a bad debt. Why am I saying all that? Because debts need to be paid. That's my point. And there are bound to be failures and debts and breakdowns between Christian brothers and sisters, because this world is sick, and we're all sick in it. Our unholy ways, our unrighteous thoughts, our self-willed pride, and such is our sinful offense that it rises as an unholy stench before God. And so we each owe him a debt that Jesus says, you can't measure it, but it's more, it's at least the equivalent of 200,000 years of your wages. Totally massive, totally unpayable. And in God's economy, there is no nice bankruptcy law to protect you from being so totally destroyed. There's no limited liability like we have in our system. The debt is your debt. The debt is your responsibility, nobody else's. Amazing. Because here is his grace, his holy grace and love, which has sent his Son, the one who is telling this story, to describe how you and I can be set free to enter his kingdom and live in his kingdom with his rule and his eternal life, to open up the one true way to restore us, delivering us from our sin and its corrupting power. The Son of the God of the Old Testament as well, who shows that both in his pure righteousness and yet in his incredible love, he both cannot leave sin unpunished, and yet, as we sang earlier, he is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and mercy and compassion, and he is forgiving our iniquities. How does he manage to do these both things at once? The cross. The Christian life, my friend, is born out of love and forgiveness. And that is why it is the mark of the healthy Christian family. That's the basic reason. How does God work his transformation in our life? At the bottom, it is love and forgiveness. Because it's when you've been forgiven this much, your life changes. You are humbled. You are grateful. You are inspired to change and follow him and become different. And he empowers you. Therefore, as we share the love of God with one another, and that's what we're talking about, isn't it? How do we love one another as he has loved us? Then we must be a family that is characterized all the way through our relationships by forgiveness. Forgiveness is the way we handle the similar offenses with each other, the way that we can have restored relationships with each other, the way that we can build community, the way that we can break barriers. I wanted us to look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. We don't have time to. Maybe we'll do it another Sunday, because it's a wonderful example of this Joseph whose brothers wanted to kill him and they sold him into slavery and he didn't see them for 22 years. His attitude towards them is totally like this. Totally forgiving. We'll look at it sometime. But the next question is, okay, it's so important this, but what if I can't do it? What if it just is not in me to do? Well, Jesus has a message for us. He says, unforgiveness is bad for others. And it's not only bad for you, it's deadly for you. It's a serious business. I mean, it's recognizing we do find it hard to forgive. When we think of what that person has done, I mean, it's interesting, the second servant, the second debtor, the debtor of the first servant, his debt is actually not insignificant. It's 100 denarii, which is reckoned to be about 5 months of an average wage. So imagine somebody that you know, you've lent them 5 months of your wages, and they get into a debt with you, and then they can't pay it back, and they say, sorry. That's a bit tough, isn't it? 5 months' wages, my goodness, that's a lot of money. I can't afford that, you might think. It's not insignificant if somebody owes us that much. So forgiveness is often hard because it doesn't come naturally. And Peter obviously finds this. That's why he asks the question. Okay, the Lord keeps talking about this stuff of love, his forgiving love. Okay, Lord, so he says, verse 21, he asks his question, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? And the whole passage, as we've seen from 15 to 35, teaching that as Christians we're called to openness with those that we've wronged, who've wronged us, and frank forgiveness when an apology is sincerely made. There is no place for hidden grievance or an unwillingness to forgive. Those things rot a church family. They should not belong at all in us. But even if the person doesn't repent or apologize, I mean, in these two cases, both the debtors come and they say, have mercy and give me more time and I'll pay back. But what if the person doesn't apologize to you? And I would like to say to you, it's still unhealthy for others and it's still unhealthy for you if you don't forgive. What do I mean? Well, when we're Christians, the way we behave in the family doesn't just affect us or the other individual, it affects the whole family. When people are not forgiving each other in a church family, there are spiritual strongholds in the church family that stop the church producing its fruit and moving on. God wants to get those things out. He needs to. He's working. He works to free us from those things. It's like putting the person in a prison as well. They don't go into a literal prison, but you're putting them into a kind of emotional or spiritual prison. Notice how the other servants, when the first servant doesn't forgive the second one, the debtor, the other servants with the first servant are deeply distressed, is what Jesus says. They're distressed by his unforgiving attitude that is so different from their master's attitude. The servant who's one of their servants who's with them serving the master, but he's not showing the master's values at all. And the master has forgiven him so much, and what is he doing? He's showing this completely opposite attitude. Huh? This is distressing for the family. It doesn't bless the community. It brings friction and sadness and, as I say, holds the family up from moving forwards. But it's also about our own well-being. It's not just the others as well, our own welfare. I can think of two people from I've known in churches before, years ago, who found it ever so hard to forgive. And you could understand, because they had been sinned against significantly. But they struggled so much. One person had been really harshly treated by their parent when they were a small child and had never got over that. And it became a root of bitterness. And as far as I know, it's still there. And it even causes this dear person to be physically sick and may well take them to a premature grave because of the nature of the sickness. Another person made a serious misdemeanor, shall we say, when she was a teenager. In those days, it was really frowned upon. She was sent away to be quiet, hidden. Nobody acknowledged it. Basically, she got pregnant with a soldier, an American GI, after the war. And this was all completely frowned upon, and the baby was delivered some other place, and nobody ever knew about it except one or two people. It was never publicly acknowledged. That lady lived with anxiety and bitterness and resentment all her life. And I think she never had understood how she could forgive herself, because nobody else was forgiving her either. They were all covering this up to avoid family embarrassment. So damaging. Even if in verse 17 we have to go as far as distancing ourselves from a brother or sister because they're refusing to repent, and so we have to say, okay, from now on you can't actually be as my brother or sister until you've repented, because it just doesn't fit, really. I still love you as a tax collector and a Gentile, but you're pagan at the moment, so that's how it is. But we should still be forgiving for us. I find R.T. Kendall is very helpful on this. I told you last week he's now retired in America, but he was for a long time the pastor of Westminster Chapel. He writes this: when I was minister of Westminster Chapel in London, and apparently he was deeply betrayed. He doesn't say what happened, but he was very deeply betrayed by some people. And he says, the people who had betrayed me didn't think that they had done one thing wrong. You could have hooked them up to a lie detector and they would have passed with flying colors. So what he said he did was he invited his friend Joseph Ton. Joseph Ton used to be the pastor of the Oradea Baptist Church, which is on the east side of Romania in the really bad communist time. He's a very famous Baptist, still alive. And anyway, he said, my old friend Joseph Ton invited Joseph to come because he thought Joseph will understand and say, oh, there, that's really tough what you're going through. And Joseph Ton listened. Joseph Ton, whom the communist government of Romania imprisoned and beat for his faith, came to me with the sobering words, having listened to all his story about the hard things that had happened to him. RT, you must totally forgive them. Unless you totally forgive them, you will be in chains. That's a very powerful statement from that dear old Baptist who'd suffered so much at the hands of the communists in Romania. RT, you must totally forgive them. Unless you totally forgive them, you will be in chains. And he goes on, I never went to them and told them I forgave them, because that would have insulted them. But it happened in my heart. Once you forgive in your heart, it ceases to be an issue whether they repent or not. The blessing I got personally from this has been incalculable, said R.T. And having read some more about it, R.T.'s ministry really took off after this event. After he had found his freedom to forgive these people, there was a greater anointing on his ministry in London. And in retirement, he's 82, he's the same age as my parents, and still preaching in the UK and in the States, very powerful stuff. And he would say a lot of it was freed up because of his learning to forgive. But Jesus' story suggests a far more serious danger still for us. Go back to imagining the scene that you are that first servant, and you have been forgiven for this incalculable debt of your sin. That's our situation. Imagine that you're there with the master. You've just walked out of the master's office. You're totally free of your debt. In one moment, your situation has moved from being losing everything and having a massive debt you can't repay to being absolutely free, totally free. Your life has been transformed. Or has it? Because when your debtor comes to you with his real It's 5 months debt, 5 months wages debt, real debt, but it's minuscule compared to your debt. And he pleads for mercy. You don't only withhold forgiveness, but you do much more than the master did to you when he threatened you to sell your stuff. You actually go, Jesus said that he tries to strangle him, the second one. He grabs a hold of him and tries to throttle him. And then he takes him and throws him into the prison. Whoa. No wonder, verse 32, when the master hears about this, he calls the servant back. You wicked servant. And we might say, well, is it really wicked? Because the guy owed him 5 months' wages. That's a lot of money. It's wicked when somebody has wronged us with a debt of 5 months' wages when it's absolutely nothing to what we have been forgiven for, the incredible gift of mercy bestowed upon us. Look at how much you have been forgiven, and you bear this grudge against a brother or a sister. What is going on? Says the master. That's what I think he's saying. He's very angry, isn't he? So it's actually an understatement to say unforgiveness is bad for our health. It is bad for our physical health and our emotional health and our mental health. But Jesus is also warning us here, if you or I cannot forgive a brother or sister who's genuinely sorry and apologetic and asking for forgiveness, our own spiritual state is being called into question. Oh, am I really saved? Do I really know the grace of God and its power in my life and what he's done for us? It's a stark warning. Jesus is saying that unforgiveness in our hearts suggests that God's mercy towards us has not yet had its saving effect. It's a matter of the kingdom of heaven. Who is ruling in your heart? It's the authority thing again. How many times do I forgive? The kingdom of heaven is the core of this. Who's ruling, Jesus or me or you? Because this servant is actually displaying pure, unredeemed selfishness. Actually, in the Greek, verse 30, where it says, the second servant comes at the second day, please have mercy, and he refuses to have mercy. Verse 30, it literally says, he did not want it, and he stuck with what he did not want. I mean, the master wanted payment for the 200,000 years of debt, didn't he? He wanted that for himself. But in mercy, he went against what he wanted. The servant lets nothing interfere with what he wants, that he wants repayment of the smaller debt, and he will have no mercy. What is the state of his heart? And so the master throws the first servant, after all, not just in prison, but it's different. The guy throws his debtor into a prison. The master throws him to the jailers. Probably these nasty guys who are going to torture him on the rack or something. The eternal punishment perhaps is being pictured. That the wicked servant, because this guy has got to pay a debt for 200,000 years of wages, he's going to be on that rack forever. Verse 35. Very strong words, aren't they? This is how my Heavenly Father, well, this is what he will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Wow. If we simply will not forgive the repentant person, it looks like we haven't understood the gospel, and therefore we are in danger of perishing, being punished forever in hell. Wow. Wow. So third question, how then do we forgive? Forgiveness is our characteristic. It's hard sometimes, but we must do it. How then do we do it? It grows basically out of knowing in our hearts. That's where it has to be, in the heart. How much we have been forgiven. This is the key, isn't it? This is where the motive comes from. This is where the power to forgive can only come from this place. You cannot find the strength or the ability to forgive from any other source than knowing you are forgiven. Yes, this other servant owes you 5 months' worth of your wages. That's a lot of money, but it's nothing. It's less than a 400,000th of what's on God's ledger for you. And like I say, there's no limited liability. We are responsible for all of our sin. As we say on the turning, as we present the gospel, quoting Romans, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to Scotland next week. Yay! And if I go to church in Scotland and we say the Lord's Prayer, we will probably say it like this. I think they still do. Forgive us our debts as you have forgiven us. They use the word debt there too. We can forgive when we know we are forgiven. And our forgiveness is to be, Jesus says, unlimited. So Peter comes and says, okay, so I need to forgive my brother when he sins against me. How many times? Well, the Jewish law says 3 times. So Peter thinks, okay, how about if I do it 7 times? That's really more than twice what the law says. That should be fine. What does Jesus say? 70 times 7. Maybe quoting or reflecting back to Genesis 4:24, which was this bad time in sin where murder was going on, and this guy Lamech says to his wives, I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, my revenge is 77-fold. Whoa. So as Jesus says, forgiveness is to be 77-fold, he's reversing it. In a way, just saying that in the sense that our base sinful nature has no limit to its hatred and its desire for revenge and its desire for you did this to me, so I do that to you. I gave you this, so you owe me that. There's no limit to that in sin. But so among Christians, there's to be no limit to mercy, no limit to forgiveness. We are to keep on forgiving far beyond the point where we've lost count of all the wrongs that someone has done. 70 times, 70 times, 70 times, however many. It doesn't matter. It's not about how many. It's just that we are to be unlimited. Because that's how God's pardon is for me and you. It goes on and it goes on. In Christ, it goes on. So must ours be of one another. And then out of... Well, let me just quickly mention that one author writes, this is really a matter of the will. So when you feel the grudge coming up against you, you've been so hurt and the grievance creeps on. When you know you're forgiven, you can say, okay, yeah, but I can forgive. And I will forgive. And then next week it comes back in, oh, that's right, but I can forgive and I will forgive. This author says, you keep doing that and eventually it will come through and you'll be forgetting. Moving on, free. So it's unlimited. It comes from your heart. When you know you're forgiven, it's unlimited. Or we've said heart, haven't we? And then it comes from mercy. The master showed, in the Greek it said, he had this tender, tender mercy. When the servant says, please have mercy on my massive, massive debt. And he does. Tender, tender-hearted. And this mercy means being far more generous according to the other's need. Identifying with the situation of desperation of the other person, like the priest and Jean Valjean, so as to do something about it. God's compassion for us is so great that he identifies with you and me in our complete mess. And maybe you're feeling in a complete mess right now. He understands it much better than you do. He knows why you're in that mess. He knows the total depravity of your soul without him. And so he comes to rescue you from the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom. Jesus comes and dies for us. It's grounded and fully expressed. It's a full expression of his compassion. That's where it comes from. The master acts in the interests of the slave and not in his own interests of getting the money back. This huge figure of a cost. This huge figure of a cost. The cost of your sin. There it is. That's how much it cost him. That's how much his tender compassion is for you. That is where you get the power and the freedom to forgive me or forgive anyone else in the family. And so we conclude why we should get it. We should get this attitude of forgiveness. Why? Because the kingdom authority to grow as a healthy church. This is really where it works. How it works? Forgiveness. What if I can't forgive? Forgiveness is unhealthy for us. It's unhealthy for others. It's even deadly for us if we're not properly Christian because of it. Or it shows that we're not. How do I forgive? Know in your heart you are forgiven. Let us pray, and I want to ask you, as we close our eyes, have you really, in your heart, realized how much the Father has provided forgiveness for you? How much your debt is on his ledger? And how much you just cannot pay it? Have you cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Have you heard the promise of Romans 10:13? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because if you haven't, you need to, as he enables you to. And if you have, there is his love for you to love one another. Father, we thank you for these words from your Son himself to us, this amazing story, to help us understand how much our debt is to you, how indebted we are, and how much you have given and spent to forgive us all. Father, we are so thankful to you. We're so amazed at your mercy. We say we are truly, truly, desperately sorry for our sin, and we turn from it, inspired by your example. Lord, we ask that you would continue to set us free from any roots of bitterness that we can get caught up in, and set us free to act out forgiveness wherever it may be needed, and to keep doing so, and to grow in doing so, and to grow as a healthy community family where forgiveness is our trademark, because it's yours. In Jesus' name we pray.